Good morning. Want to say a special thank you to everybody who turned in their pledge cards last week. I am very excited for this adventure of us buying this house next door here in Old Brooklyn. If you haven't had a chance to turn in your pledge slip, no worries. We're going to be collecting them through the end of the month. And then we also put it on the app and on our website. If that's easier for you, you can go in and do it all there. Let me say a prayer for us and get us started. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you are a God who finds us, calls us by name, and carries us home. We pray, Father, that you would shine the light of Jesus Christ into our hearts today, that, Father, we might hear your good word, be encouraged to do your good work, and be champions for you in this world. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. A few weeks ago, I shared with you the story of Sheryl Sandberg, who's the COO of Facebook, and her losing her husband, Dave, unexpectedly at the age of 47. She and her friend, Adam Grant, wrote the book Option B together, and it's all about kind of dealing with this incredible pain and this loss and working their way through it. And there was one story that I read that's just, it's stuck with me since I read it. She tells a story about a time that after Dave had died, she went to celebrate a bat mitzvah with her friends. And while she was there, one of her friends took her out onto the dance floor, and she was dancing and singing with her friends, and then she just broke down into tears. And what she said was, dancing to this song that she used to love from her childhood, it took her to just this minute where she felt happy for like a second. Like she felt okay, but she immediately felt guilty afterwards. So she'd gone through this incredible pain, this incredible loss, and for one second she felt okay, and then she felt guilty about feeling okay. She said, "How could I be happy when Dave was gone?" And she talked about this idea of guilt being a thief of our joy and the grief that comes and the remorse that comes with it. And she said, until that moment on the dance floor, I didn't realize I'd been holding myself back from happiness. Even that fleeting moment was ruined by guilt, making my prediction that I'd never feel pure joy again seem accurate. She said, tragedy breaks down your door and takes you prisoner. And to get out, to escape, takes an incredible amount of effort and energy. And she shared this incredible idea from the psychologist Martin Seligman. And he said, there's these three P's that happen when we are confronted with hardness and pain and unfairness, and they hold us back from moving forward. And the first one is personalization. We believe it's my fault that this happened. Something bad happens, and we personalize it, and we say, it's my fault. I deserve this. I shouldn't have done those things. This is why it happened to me. Or the second P is pervasiveness. We believe that this thing, this unfairness we've experienced, this loss, this hardship we've gone through, it's going to affect every area of our life. If one thing is bad, everything is bad, and it pervades into every aspect of our life. And then the last one he said was this idea of permanence. It's going to be this way forever. When we experience something hard or painful or devastating, we feel like it's just going to stay this way. How I feel right now, I'm always going to feel this way. And they said this loop starts running in your head. It's my fault that it's awful. My whole life is awful, and it's always going to be awful. And what happens is these thoughts take up our attention and our space and our energy, and it holds us back from pushing forward and healing. And we tend to project this suffering out indefinitely. How I feel now, I'm going to feel. But the problem is we're not really good at predicting that. We're not really good at forecasting how we're going to feel into the future. So when we're struggling with this idea of unfairness and pain and the hardships of life, we also have these side emotions that come up. So first it's the thing that happened, but then it's our response to the thing that happened, the way we feel about the circumstances of life. Whether it's feeling like it's our fault that it happened, or feeling like our whole life is ruined because of it, or feeling like it's always going to be this way. We can't imagine that we're going to feel better. We can't imagine that there's going to be a moment where we're allowed to feel happy again or allowed to feel joy. And I love what she said about this. She said, whether you see joy as a discipline, an act of defiance, a luxury, or a necessity, it is something that every single person deserves. Joy allows us to go on living and loving and being there for others. And this is a fair question that we ask when we are struggling and going through looking at the world and seeing the unfairness that comes up everywhere. Are we ever going to feel joy again? Am I allowed to feel happy in a world that's racked with suffering? Am I allowed to be okay in moments when I'm surrounded by tragedy and hurt and loss? Am I ever going to feel okay again? And David questioned the same idea. When King David was working his way through the incredible unfair circumstances of when his son tried to kill him, he asked this question. Look at what he said in Psalm chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. He said, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound.'" How many times have you you've heard skeptical people say this, right? Well, this is as good as it's going to get, right? It's never going to get any better from here. It's downhill. The good old days are gone. It's only going to get worse. Kids these days, right? You've heard these words before? Yes? Okay. David's confronting that same idea. Like, this isn't a new thing. Like, every generation, this is an old question that people have been asking. Is it always going to be this way? Is it going to get any better from here? Is the joy of life over and everything's downhill from here on out? Is everything that I looked forward to over and now I just got to go through the motions and check off day after day? Is there going to be anything good on the other side of the painful things that are happening right now? And then right on the heels of that question is the other question of, is there any hope for anything better? Is it always going to be this way? Is there ever going to be anything good? And can I have any hope for the future that anything good is going to come? What happens is unfairness robs us of hope. Unfairness just consumes us with negativity. All we can see is the bad. Everything looks terrible. Everything looks bleak. Everything looks bad and like it's always going to be. And you know, they say you see what you're looking for, right? What you're looking for is what you see. So when all you see is negative, when you turn on the TV, everything is negative. When you're with your friends, everything is bad. When you're doing nothing, everything you see is negative. And what happens is David responds to this idea, this feeling, this emotion that pulls him in with this. He says, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." And this expression that he's using, the light of your face, the light of God's countenance, it was used to express God's favor and love. This was a way of saying, God, show me your favor. God, shine your light on me that I might know your love. It's used another way. Listen to this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Some of you have heard that blessing before. It's used as an expression of when God turns his face towards you, grace and peace happen. It's a blessing that you experience. So when David responds to this very skeptical attitude of bad and negativity and it's always going to be this way, he responds by looking to God and saying, God, please show me your favor. Right now it feels bad. It feels negative. I'm angry about the circumstance. I'm upset about the things that have happened. But would you please turn your face towards me? And what I love so much about reading these words from David is so many times when life is hard, so many times when something incredibly unfair happens that we're grouchy about and angry about and frustrated about, we think God's turned his back on me. We say to ourselves, God isn't listening at all. Where is God when I need him the most right now when this incredibly bad thing is happening? If God loved me, he wouldn't let this happen, right? We've felt this way. We've said these things before. But David does just the opposite. When life is incredibly unfair and it's hard and he's angry about his circumstance, he doesn't say to God, where are you? Instead, in the midst of this pain, he says to God, God, turn towards me. God, look at me with favor. God, shine the light of your face down on me that in this pain, I might know grace. That in this unfairness, I might know your love and your peace. Right in the midst of the pain. He doesn't get to a moment where things are better and then he says, all right, God, let's work through this. And he doesn't wait to say, okay, once God's done being angry at me, in the midst of it, he turns to God. In the very midst of it, he looks to God for his favor. He says, I know that things are bad. I know that this is terrible. I'm not in my home. I'm away from the comforts of life. I'm on the run, afraid that I'm going to die. But there is still hope. There is still good to be found. And so I'm calling on God and asking for his divine favor. Because I know that when God shines his light on me, the result of it is grace and hope and peace. Not in spite of the unfairness, but sometimes even because of it. Even because of what we're going right in the midst of it. And then look what he says next in verse 7. You've put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. This is an interesting way that David makes an incredible comparison. He lived in a much more agricultural time, and so the more grain you had, the more wealth you had, and the more grain and wine you had, the more prosperous of a person you have. And so he's contrasting these two different ways of making ourselves feel better. Because what happens is when life hurts, when life feels bad, when life feels unfair or something terrible happens, where do we look to try and make ourselves feel better? When I'm angry about something, where do I turn to make my anger feel better? The problem is, for most of us, that's the exact moment we make the worst life decisions. When we are unhappy, when we are sad, when we are discouraged, when we are frustrated, when we feel the resentment of the anger that we've let build and build and build and build, we typically want to make those bad feelings go away. And our choices to make the bad feelings go away aren't typically the things that call out what's best in us. It's not usually the moments that we make the best choices. So David says there's options. There's two different contrasts that we could do. On the one hand, there's the joy that we find from God. And then on the other hand is this other kind of joy. This happiness that we try to seek in stuff. Stuff that will make us feel better because more always feels better, right? More grain, more wealth, more money, more wine. If we just could do those things, then we'll feel better. But here's the problem. It doesn't last. Some of us know this. We're on the other side of it. We chased it real hardcore, and we never got better in the end because we woke up, and the wine was gone, and the money was gone, and the friends were gone, and we still had us. I was still me at the end of the line, right? We still had all the issues and the struggles that we had left to deal with because they don't last, and we can chase them, but it's this never-ending cycle of never enough. We never get to a place where we feel happier because of it. Stuff gets old. We have closets full of junk that at one time were the thing we thought would be awesome and good and make us so happy. And they did for like 5 seconds, and then they got old, and money runs out, and the popularity comes and goes. Life is uncertain. We know life is unfair, but it's also uncertain. But the problem is we still cling on to this idea, if I could just have this, I'll feel better. If I could just have more of this, things would be better, right? How many times have we said, man, if I could just make more money, my life would be so much easier. I could relieve some of the stress and pay the bills. And then we make more money and we still have more bills. And we still have more stress that comes along with it because more never fixes the problem. More never leads to happiness because the happiness runs out. It's fleeting. It's an emotion that doesn't last. David contrasts it with another thing. He says, all right, there's the wealth of grain and the wine that could try to chase to make us feel better, but God has put more joy into my heart than any of those things. Because when we put our hope in God, God promises us something incredibly, incredibly different. The hope of God says, yes, life can be hard, but there are better days ahead. The hope of Christ says, I know it hurts right now. That's real. That happened, and it's terrible. But just on the other side, who knows what might happen if we could move through this together? We get to hope in God. And when we do, we get this incredible promise that God is a God who knows us and loves us and provides for us. Look at how David says it. I have more joy in my heart than any money or drink could ever lead to. And it's the joy that comes from God. And I love this definition of joy. It's the quiet, confident assurance of God's love and work in our lives. It's the confident assurance that God is at work doing something in our lives. And while our happiness is fleeting and it depends on what's going on around us and what we have and what we don't have, joy, by contrast, is very, very different. We can find joy even in bad circumstances. We can find joy even when life is unfair and we don't like it. We can find joy even in the tragedy and the pain of loss. And it's a deeper, lasting joy that comes from God. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, joy is the business of heaven. God is in the business of creating joy. It's who he is and what he does. But the problem is, many of us lost sight of the God who creates joy. And we see God and we see, you know, he's waiting for us to sin so we can just drop the weight of the world on us, or he's waiting to catch us doing something bad so we can say, ha, 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 I caught you, right? And we lost sight of who God is, and God is the creator of joy. God created joy. When we think about the world that we live in and the things that we experience, God is the creator of joy and good and happy. I love John Ortberg wrote this book called The Life You Always Wanted, and he actually talks about joy as a spiritual discipline, something to cultivate in our life. He said, often the thing that keeps me from experiencing joy is my preoccupation with self. The very selfishness that keeps me from pouring myself out for the joy of others also keeps me from noticing and delighting in the myriad small gifts God offers us every single day. He said, joy is at the heart of God's plan for human beings because joy is at the heart of God himself. We'll never understand the significance of joy in the human life until we understand how important joy is to God. And we seriously underestimate God's incredible capacity for joy. Listen to what he said. God is the happiest being in the universe. There is nothing happier than God. But we have a contrast because God also knew sorrow. Christ was remembered as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But yet, even still, God is the happiest being in the entire universe. There is no life without sorrow. There is no happiness and joy without pain. Nobody has lived a pain-free existence. It's a myth. It is a myth that anybody walks through life untouched by unfairness or pain or sorrow. But joy is still possible. Joy is in God's character. It's who he is. This is what he said. He said, the Bible puts joy in the non-optional category. Joy is a command. Joylessness is a sin, a serious sin, one that religious people are particularly prone to indulge in. We are invited to rejoice in every moment of life because every moment of life is a gift. Life is a gift. We don't earn it. We can't control it. We can't take a moment of it for granted. Every tick of the clock is a gift from God. But here's the good side. Joy is a learned skill. We can learn how to be more joyful people. So John Ortberg gives us 5 things that we can do if we want to pursue joy. How do we pursue joy? How do we find more of it? This is the first one he says. Number one, begin now. He said, we all live with this illusion that joy will come someday when conditions change, right? Like, I'll be happy one day once I can get through this or over this, or once this person finally gets their act together, or once the universe finally starts understanding and the stars align. But the problem is that one day never comes. If we're going to know joy, it starts with today. Today is the day that God made. And today is the day that we get to choose joy. I love this. He said, how can we embrace joy amid all the pain and the suffering in the world? That's a fair question, right? It happens. And all right, this is what he says. He said, often it is the people closest to suffering who have the most powerful joy. Friends of Mother Teresa say that instead of being overwhelmed by the suffering around her, she glowed with joy as she went about her ministry of mercy. One of the offers who was imprisoned where Dietrich Bonhoeffer was said, Bonhoeffer always seemed to me to spread an atmosphere of happiness and joy over the least incident in profound gratitude for the mere fact that he was alive. It was a man in a concentration camp. And that is what people said about him. He said, true joy, as it turns out, comes only to those who have devoted their lives to something greater than personal happiness. Joy in this world is always joy in spite of something. It's joy in spite of what we've experienced. Karl Barth said it like this, joy is a defiant nevertheless set at a full stop against bitterness and resentment. If we don't rejoice today, we won't rejoice at all. To pursue joy, it starts with today. How am I going to find joy today? That's number one. Number two, he says, find a joy mentor. Listen to how fun this is. Each of us know a few people who are joy carriers. When we're around them, they breathe life into us. We have people that we know, and they're filled with joy, and we walk away from them. We're like, it's like a breath of fresh air, right? Like being around them just feels good. He says, prize them, thank them, but above all, get intentional about being around them. Because on the other side of these joy-filled, amazing people, we all have to endure what he calls joy-destroying people in our life. They suck the joy out of the room. You know, we've been around them, right? Being around them, it just, all right. He says we need to love them as best as we can, but we also have to be very careful not to let them shape us. We get to choose who helps shape us and mentor us to the people that we want to be. And we can look for joy mentors. We can look for people who exude joy and life and energy and be intentional about being around them. We can ask them for help. We can ask them and say, how do you do this? How do you live in the world that you live and still find ways to be joyful and add light? We can ask them to help us when we don't feel that way. The third suggestion he gives is setting aside a day a week. He said, if joy doesn't come easily, maybe you have to designate one day a week filled with pleasant things. Devote a specific day to acts of celebration so that eventually joy will infuse your life. He said, one day a week, eat the foods that you love, listen to music that moves your soul, play a sport that stretches you and challenges you, read books that refresh your spirit, wear clothes that make you happy, surround yourself with beauty. He's been around women, you can tell. Surround yourself with beauty, and as you do these things, give thanks to God for his goodness. Find a day a week and set aside time to be around things that fill you with joy. We aren't more godly and more Christian by how morose we are in the world. That is a myth. We aren't the kind of people that say, isn't God good, by being down and out all of the time. God is joyful. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we get to be imbued with the joy of Christ. It's in us. We are image bearers of God. And we get to find ways to be joyful. We get to find ways to shine the light of Christ in this world in joyful ways. That doesn't mean we don't confront the hard realities of life. There are many of them. They exist and they are real. But it also doesn't mean that they get to dictate who we're going to be in this world. Hardship doesn't get to say who we are. Pain and unfairness, they don't get to control the lives we've been given. We can't control some of the incredibly hard things that have happened. We can't control some of the incredibly unfair circumstances. But what we do have control over is how we respond, how we choose to live. And we're saying, I refuse to be defined as a person only by the hard thing that's happened to me. Those are real. They're part of who I am. But by the grace of God, I will be a joy bearer in this world. I will shine the grace of God by finding ways to be joyful. Number four, he says, unplug. Listen to these statistics. 95% of Americans own a cell phone of some kind, and 77% of those are smartphones. 8 in 10 U.S. adults own a desktop or a laptop computer, and roughly half own tablets. Americans use their smartphones around 4.7 hours a day. Children from ages 8 to 18 are usually on some type of electronic device somewhere around 7.5 hours a day. Says only about 17% of smartphone owners, which I think is even high, actually turn their phones off when they go to bed. Who even turns their phones off, right? Or puts it on silent? But the problem is all of these increased sleep problems as a result of it. The average Facebook user spends 15 hours and 33 minutes on Facebook a month. It's kind of gross when you add it all up together. I hate when they put these statistics. Adults in the U.S. spend about 10 hours and 39 minutes every day looking at some sort of a screen. TV screen, computer screen, phone screen. We are incredibly distracted by the overwhelming amount of content that we put into our lives. And not all of it is bad. I mean, some of it's obnoxious and terrible, but not all of it is bad. We have to have time that we unplug from it all, that we take a step away from it, because they distract us. They pull us away more and more and more. It's not just the things it puts in, but it's what it keeps us from doing. It's what it prevents us from being a part of. It absolutely kills intimacy in conversation. And it's so disrupting in your thought. There are incredible statistics about when you get distracted and you check a text message or you check your phone or you go on Instagram really quick, how long it takes you to get back on task to what you were doing is about 20 to 30 minutes. So even if you only spend a couple seconds checking whatever ding went off, the distraction of getting yourself back on target takes a lot longer because your mind has been pulled away. We find joy when we unplug. It's just a thing. We just find joy when we unplug from all this overwhelming content that has so much to say all of the time. I want to be a person that keeps up with the news, but I never feel happy after I watch, listen, or read the news. Do you? Like, I never feel optimistic about the things that are going on and, like, good is going to win. I feel overwhelmed and that bad is terrible. And so I have to control how much of that I give time and space in my life, because otherwise I'm going to be depressed and discouraged all of the time. If we don't ever find space to unplug, all we're doing is just overwhelming ourselves with content. And then his last point is this, number five, discipline your mind. We can view life differently than we have. He said, joy flows from a certain kind of thinking. Cognitive psychologists remind us that always between the events that happen and our responses are our beliefs and the interpretations we make about them. And we get to choose. So between what happens and our responses is how we interpret them. And we get to have an effect on how we interpret it by how we discipline our mind to think about life. How we discipline our mind to review the facts of the things that we've experienced. I love, he says, there is an impressible theme of joy in the New Testament. New Testament writers were engaged not so much in some form of positive thinking as what might be called eschatological thinking. They viewed all the events in light of the resurrection and the ultimate triumph of the risen Jesus Christ. They were able to plow through incredibly hard, challenging circumstances with the light of what God was doing in the world through Jesus Christ. He said it takes a certain kind of hero to continue to celebrate what deserves to be celebrated even when all the details go disastrously wrong. That is a heroic effort, but it's something God calls us to. Friends, we were created for joy. To know joy, to experience joy, to just live lives marked with joy. But we can't wait around just waiting for joyful things to happen. We can't wait around just waiting for the world to get better and life to finally line up the way that we want it to. We have to pursue joy. We have to say, joy is my responsibility. Joy is something I have to pursue myself. Our family has had this expression for more years than I can remember, and it's move towards the joy. something bad happens, something that we're just grouchy about and we're complaining about and we're frustrated about, and on our good days, we get a time limit for how long we're allowed to be grouchy. Sometimes it's longer depending on the circumstance, because sometimes it takes longer to work your way through. But at the end, we say, all right, move to the joy, because that's real and that happened and we can't change it, but I don't have to stay there. I don't have to live there. I don't have to let there control me. I get to move forward and move into the joy. It means we can acknowledge the pain. We can acknowledge that we're hurt and frustrated and angry and sad and mad about it. The emotion happened. We can acknowledge it, but then we can say, I'm moving forward in spite of it, which means I have to move away from the things that are outside of my control and put myself back in the game with, this is what I control, my life, my response, my choices, my emotions, and how I feel, this I control. And we move to the joy. I read this interview with the Dalai Lama this week. It was such an incredible interview. He's like 80-something now, maybe a little bit younger. But he's been in exile from his home for the last 56 years. So he was chosen to be the next Dalai Lama when he was 2 years old. He was taken from where he lived in a very rural area, and they moved him to a palace in Tibet. And he was put in this incredible, like, grand palace in isolation to be the next future spiritual and political leader of Tibet. But in the 1950s, China invaded Tibet, and the Dalai Lama, at the age of 15, was negotiating with communist China for, I don't know, somewhere like 9 years. He was responsible for leading somewhere like 6 million people facing an absolute overwhelming war. Negotiations couldn't be reached, so finally he decided to save the bloodbath that was coming to go into exile, and so he escaped to India dressed as a palace guard. So in this interview, the Dalai Lama is asked, like, how are you not more morose? How are you not sad after all of these incredibly hard circumstances? And this is what he said. He said, many of us have become refugees, and there are a lot of difficulties in my own country. When I look only at that, I worry. But when I look at the world, there are a lot of problems, even with the People's Republic of China. The Hui Muslim community in China has a lot of problems and suffering. Outside of China, there are many more problems and more suffering. When we see these things, we realize that not only do we suffer, but so do many of our human brothers and sisters. When we look at the same event from a wider perspective, we'll reduce the worrying and our own suffering. And I loved it because the interviewer felt like he needed to, like, take a moment. Like, okay, he's not saying that there's no such thing as pain or suffering, but he's talking about the shift in perspective. It's not just me, but others as well. And that expression, right? Pain is inevitable, but suffering is a choice. We get to choose how we respond. Listen to what he said. There are different aspects to any event. For example, we lost our own country and became refugees. But that same experience gave us new opportunities to see more things. For me personally, I had more opportunities to meet with different people, different spiritual practitioners, and also scientists. This new opportunity arrived because I became a refugee. If I had remained in the Patala, I would have stayed in what has often been described a golden cage. So personally, I prefer the last 5 decades of refugee life. It's more useful, more opportunity to learn, to experience life. If you look from one angle, you feel how bad and how sad. But if you look from another angle at the same tragedy, that same event, you see that it gives me new opportunities, and so it is wonderful. That's the main reason I'm not sad and morose. So there's a Tibetan saying that says, wherever you have friends, that is your country. Wherever you receive love, that is your home. So he has this incredible way of looking at life differently. And the interviewer went on to talk about, like, how we heal our pain and turn to the pain of others. And he said, we heal our pain. It's this virtuous cycle that we go through. The more we turn towards other people, away from ourselves and towards other people, the more joy we experience. And the more we experience this joy, the more we're able to bring joy to other people. And I love this. The goal isn't just to create joy for ourselves, but to be a reservoir of joy. An oasis of peace, a pool of serenity that can ripple out to all of those around us. we get to find ways to move towards the joy, not just so that we can have a more joyful life experience, but that we get to be a reservoir of joy for other people. We get to shift the angle of how we look at life. Yes, we can look at it one way and say it's bad and it's sad and it's tragic and it's hard. But if we just shift the angle, that same thing we get to look at incredibly different. Instead of just seeing the unfairness, instead of just seeing the tragedy, we get to see the opportunity. We get to see the chance that says, I can do something with this. We don't go back, but by the grace of God, friends, we get to go forward. And we're all capable of moving to the joy. We are all capable of looking at life and saying, how can I find the opportunity? How can I find the joy of Jesus Christ in this? And we get to defy the pain. We get to defy the loss. We get to say, nevertheless, I will move forward and by the grace of God, choose joy. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray right now that you would be at work in our hearts. Father, we've brought pain with us today. We've brought sorrow. We've brought loss. Some of us, Father, are in the midst of dealing with things that are so unfair, we can't even put into words how hard it is. So I pray that the grace of Jesus Christ would fill us today, Father. We know that you are good. We believe that you are a God who hears our cries. Would you help us, I pray? Would you, Father, give us the courage to choose joy day after day after day? Father, would you give us the courage to move beyond the pain, to move beyond the unfairness and the heartache, and to choose the kind of life that radiates the joy of Jesus Christ in us all? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.